Good morning. Happy Sabbath. It's such a privilege to be here, and I need to give you a little introduction because some of you are probably looking at the bullets and wondering, who's Ron Meinhardt, right? Well, I have had the privilege of sitting back there where all of you are sitting for the past 4 weeks or so, and I've truly been blessed. My family and I actually travel around. We have a health and wellness ministry. We travel around all over the, North America, giving health seminars and gospel evangelism. And we've been privileged to take a little respite here, actually just on the coast at Port Aransas. And so we've made this our church home. And I'll tell you, we really have felt like family here. I praise the Lord. I know His Spirit is active and working in this church. And as testified by the baptisms that are occurring, just the countenances, the expressions on everyone's face, it just it beams with love. And so I'm just thankful that we've had this time to spend together. And it's a privilege that I was allowed this opportunity to deliver a message to this congregation. So I just know I do feel privileged. And I pray that God's name would be honored today. The title for the message today is Even at the Door. Even at the Door. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we approach you, even closer, as we draw near to your presence, we pray that you would fill our hearts with a desire for even more. And as we open your words together, we pray that they would become words of life to us. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 1. It reads, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." What is taking place here is probably the single most important event in this earth's history. This is a buildup leading up to an event that we should never grow tired of recollecting and emphasizing as we study in the Word of God. One of the greatest events of all time is about to take place. Patriarchs and prophets testified to this event, did they not? We have actually witnesses all throughout the Bible. Jesus even said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, for they are they that testify of me." We have so many prophecies recalling the promise that was first given there, even on the outskirts of the Garden of Eden, right after the fall. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." This is speaking to the serpent, right? "And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Speaking of a redeemer who would conquer Satan and sin forever. Amen? And even Jesus speaking to the Jews in revealing to them more of who he was in John 8:56 said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham was given insight into the buildup of this great event. Adam and Eve were given insight. Patriarchs and prophets were given insight. And today we're going to give insight through an inspection of the Word of God. We're going to be given insight through the Word of God into this event today. Amen? How many of you like singing Christmas hymns? Okay? You know, I'll take any excuse I can take to sing Christmas hymns. I sing Christmas hymns all year round, to be honest with you. And it's nice because now we have this time of year that, yes, it's perfectly acceptable to dwell mainly on Christmas hymns, right? But honestly, I wouldn't mind doing that all the time. I love singing about Christ's first advent. Why is that? Because it is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament, dealing with the one who was to come to take away that curse of sin from our lives and from this world. What a blessed thought this is to dwell upon. But with all of these reminders throughout the Old Testament, with all of this anticipation, were the children of Israel at this time ready for this event? Were they ready? Even with apparent delays, sometimes it's said that we get even more excited if we're delayed a little bit, right? But what happens if the delay stretches generation to generation to generation? Adam and Eve thought their firstborn child was to be the Redeemer, right? They saw the corruption of the world. They saw one leaf fall from a tree, fall to the ground and wither and die, and they mourned as if they had lost their best friend. To them, they wanted to see an end to sin and suffering that their mistake had brought about. But brothers and sisters, sometimes the stretch of time makes us grow lax in anticipation. And this is exactly what happened to the children of Israel. And we need to understand this, because if we don't understand what happened to them, we will fall into the same trap of losing our enthusiasm as Christ's second advent approaches. So let's go to the wonderful book, Desire of Ages, and let's study a little bit about that first advent anticipation, or the lack thereof, in the Jewish nation. This is Desire of Ages, page 44. It reads, "The Jewish nation had been preserved as a witness that Christ was to be born of the seed of Abraham and of David's line. Yet they knew not that his coming was now at hand. In the temple, the morning and the evening sacrifice daily pointed to the Lamb of God. Yet even here was no preparation to receive him. The priests and teachers of the nation knew not that the greatest event of the ages was about to take place. They rehearsed their meaningless prayers and performed the rites of worship to be seen of men. But in their strife for riches and worldly honor, they were not prepared for the revelation of the Messiah. The same indifference pervaded the land of Israel. Hearts selfish and world engrossed were untouched by the joy that thrilled all heaven. Only a few were longing to behold the unseen." Now, this is not a phenomenon that is only applicable to this time of Christ's first advent. All we have to do is look and see what happens every December in this country. Are most people looking at even the first advent and recollecting the first advent of Christ? Or are they thinking about their Christmas list, right? Or the shopping, or whatever needs to be done, right, to entertain the family? I'm not saying those things are irrelevant at this time, but of course we know the most important thing is to contemplate the reason why we're even celebrating Christmas. It's to commemorate this great event. Let's go back and get a little bit more insight into this build-up and the birth of Jesus Christ. This is also taken from Desire of Ages, page 44. On that night, long ago, it reads, "Angels attend Joseph and Mary as they journey from their home in Nazareth to the city of David. She also is of the lineage of David, and the son of David must be born in David's city. Out of Bethlehem, said the prophet, shall he come forth, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from the days of eternity." That's from Micah 5:2. "But in the city of the royal line, Joseph and Mary are unrecognized and unhonored. weary and homeless. Did you hear that? Weary and homeless. They traversed the entire length of the narrow street, from the gate of the city to the eastern extremity of the town, vainly seeking a resting place for the night. There is no room for them at the crowded inn. No room for the hope of Israel to be born in that crowded inn. What a travesty. Sometimes I reflect upon that and I think, I wonder if that innkeeper later on, as he saw the ministry of Jesus developing, thought, I wish I had given up my room for that weary and homeless couple that night long ago. I wonder. I don't know. I don't have the answer. But I do know if it was me, I would be very, very regretful for the missed opportunity. What about his residence? I'm sure there were other people there that were partaking of those nice rooms that happened to see, maybe out their window or overhearing the innkeeper's conversation, that here is a woman that is great with child that is about to be even delivered, right? I mean, that's if you walk into an emergency room with a woman who is about to be delivered, what the rules of triage, it states that, hey, if you've got an almost delivery, imminent delivery, you get that woman right in to her room, right? But did the residents, the transient residents of that warm, safe place, that inn, did they give up their habitation for this weary and homeless couple? No. I wonder if later on in their lives they regretted that also. Should they have given up their place? Should they? What would you say in looking back at it now? Most definitely, right? But what were the common motivating factors of the time? Maybe we should actually analyze this in the context of the way the average Israelite even thought about things. Because I believe that we can have the same mistaken concept of Christianity and miss out and regret wonderful events in our own lives, events of hospitality, events that show Christ's love to others, if we're of the same mindset that these individuals were of. You see, in the Jewish economy, the law was elevated to a preeminent status, whereas the mercy and grace and love of God were diminished. God was looked upon as a stern, harsh dictator who punished. It's kind of like the fire and brimstone messages of the early or late 1800s, early 1900s, that would seem to scare people into submission, to scare people into church, right? Well, were these individuals, when they saw this homeless couple coming in, seeking a place to stay, were they keeping the commandments of God? Because that would have been foremost in their minds. Let's examine this, Exodus 20. Let's go through all 10. Were they making any other gods before themselves, or before God? And this is the letter of the law. No. Were they making a graven image to worship there in their rooms? No. Were they taking the Lord's name in vain? Were they swearing using the Lord's name? No. And I understand there are other aspects to these things, and we'll bring those out in just a moment. But sometimes we take the law of God and we trivialize it, we minimize it, and we say, no, that's not me there. I don't do that, right? So I'm okay. But brothers and sisters, when we look into the law of God, we should all realize, hey, we're not okay. Even if we have done this, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Did they forget to reverence the Sabbath day? Probably not. Were they honoring their father and their mother? Were they killing? Were they committing adultery by not letting these two weary and homeless take their room? Were they not stealing? Were they bearing false witness? Were they coveting? You know what? If we look at all of these laws, we can see, you know what? It appears as though they were living a righteous life. If they had met all of these by the letter, I stress. And so it was perfectly acceptable for them to say, pass on. We don't have room for you here. We're keeping the commandments of God, but there's no room for you here at our inn. Do you see that? Is it possible, brothers and sisters, to keep the letter of the law but to miss its true meaning and import? Most definitely. It's quite amazing because Jesus referred to this phenomenon in the Sermon on the Mount. He sought to awaken in the hearts of individuals who believed that they were righteous enough to enter into the kingdom of God, to show them that there is none righteous to enter by themselves into God's kingdom. Okay? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. See, God doesn't say, don't keep these commandments. He says, there's more to it probably than you realize even. It's so important that Jesus dwelt upon the underlying theme of the law of God here. In Matthew 5:18, it says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now the next admonition was something that was almost unfathomable for the Israelites to hear. Matthew 5:24, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. How could this be, the people wondered. These scribes and Pharisees, they tithed even the mint and the cumin and the anise, right? The garden herbs. They kept all the commandments and they let everybody know that they did it too, right? That they were righteous. And they set an example for people of righteousness by the letter of the law. But Jesus shows the veil and he pulls it back and shows the emptiness of a heart who is just living for the letter of the law of God. He expounds upon this. We'll take a little bit of time to do this as well. In Matthew 5:21, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. So there's a commandment, right? A commandment of God. Did Jesus say, don't worry about this? You can kill as, you know, ad lib, however you want? No. He emphasized this and he drove it even further into our hearts. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. It's more than just the letter of the law. It's the law in the heart. Is God's law in our hearts? Here's another one. Matthew 5:27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's the heart that Jesus was after. It's the heart that Jesus is after in his people today. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. What an amazing message was given there in the Sermon on the Mount. But this message, it's not just what takes place in Matthew chapter 5. This message is the true message of all the scriptures. that God has ever given humanity. There's this quest, and I'm not discriminating, whoever it might be, whatever religion or creed, there's a quest that's in the uppermost desires of humanity to not die. Would you agree with me? Most people don't want to die. There's this fear of death, right? And could it be that fear of death could be a reason that some people enter into the church? Could it be? Could it be that some people say, well, you know what? It seems as though I am going to die. So maybe if I just keep this, you know, list of things right here, I keep the letter of the law, I can just barely slip in and I'll be okay. I won't have to die eternally, right? But brothers and sisters, that is a false theology. Because there's no such thing as barely slipping into heaven. There's no such thing. Now, yes, we will all barely get in, but it's not as though we're going to barely slip in by keeping the commandments of God. We barely get in because there's nothing that we have to recommend ourselves to its entrance. It's only by the grace of God that we enter in. But the true test is, what is there in the heart? What is there in the heart? Now, true, outward actions do testify a lot of times to what's in the heart, but only God truly knows the exact motives and thoughts and intents of the heart. So only God truly can decide who's going to enter in. I praise the Lord for that. But you see, the Jews at this time, they thought they knew who was going to enter into the kingdom of God. They said, hey, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're in, right? Because they are righteous. They stand in the front of the synagogues rehearsing their loud prayers. They let everyone know the good deeds they've done. They show everyone all the money they pay when the tithe request comes around. They do their works to be seen of men, Jesus said. And the men and the women saw them, didn't they? And they thought, hey, these people are righteous. But there was a point in time in which a certain lawyer stood up. Now, this lawyer was given the task of entrapping Jesus with crafty words. Now, we know that that's impossible to do. And eventually, the scribes and Pharisees realized this. But they sent a lawyer who was at the top of his craft to try to catch Jesus in a question here, a controversial question. And it was this, in Luke 10:25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, that's Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Why did he ask Jesus this question? Because he wanted Jesus to say, well, let me think about that. The Ten Commandments, maybe it's the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath, that's the most important one right there, right? And then what would the scribes and Pharisees say? You think that's the most important? Well, you don't think this one's important over here, right? They wanted to entrap Jesus and to show that he didn't respect the law of God. Can you believe that? The very one who had given the law of God, they were trying to entrap him and show him that he did not respect that law. How futile of an effort was this? But in his usual fashion, Jesus used this opposition to actually create an opportunity for the entrance of truth. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? He directed his mind back to the scriptures. And he, the scribe, it says, he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. This was written way back in the first books of the Bible, in the books of Moses. We have the Ten Commandments there, yes, but this right here, this is the motive power for the Ten Commandments. And this was a Holy Spirit-inspired response, by the way. This was not something this man thought up on his own. This man actually had an inkling of a desire to really know the truth. And Jesus enlarged that and gave it to him. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Now, with the entrance of truth into our minds, into our hearts, what often takes place? There's a turmoil. There's a struggle that takes place. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It fights against the entrance of truth. And there's a warfare that goes on each and every day in our experiences over the law of God, over the love of God, over the truth of God, and over the heart that we have, naturally speaking. Who wins out? Let's see in this case, because I'll submit to you, unless we understand what Jesus is trying to teach the scribes, the Pharisees, his disciples, all those gathered around during this time, we are going to lose time after time after time. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, this is speaking about the scribe again, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Right? Who's my neighbor then? If you say I need to love my neighbor as myself, if this really is the truth, who's my neighbor? Is it just my people, my family, right? It's very easy, well, I wouldn't say that. Sometimes it's very difficult to be loving to our families. You know, there's a quote that says, home is where the heart is, right? You've heard of that, right? I have little tales to add to that. Home is where the heart is revealed. Okay? Home is where the heart is revealed. Oftentimes our family sees a side of us that the world will never see. And we need to realize that God sees that side. The holy angels that are watching everything that we do and say, they're seeing that side. And all of us are guilty of this. We need God's grace in our lives. We need Jesus Christ. So Jesus told a story in his usual fashion to answer this question. And all of you are familiar with this story. And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a priest, a certain priest even, that way, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Now, if you think about the pinnacle of what the Jews consider to be righteousness, if you were to paint a picture of a man, who would it be? It would be a priest, right? Because the priests were thought to be the ultimate example of righteousness, of right doing. Yet this priest, when he saw this man who had been beaten and robbed and left there dying on the street, he didn't even get close to that suffering man. He saw him. And he even walked on the other side. Walked on the other side. What if there had been a big crowd there? Do you think he would have stopped and stooped down? We have the answer here. Matthew 23, it says, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do ye not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Why? But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23:23. Hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not left the other undone. There was a conversion that needed to take place in the hearts of the priests before they were ready to inherit eternal life. You see, they saw that man, or this certain priest saw that man and walked by on the other side. Let's continue this story, Luke 10:32. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So at least the Levite looked on him, right? Came over to where he was and looked on him. But what did he do? He looked and he left. He looked and he left. Now, the Levites were the workers in the Israelite economy. They were the brute force behind the temple service. And interestingly enough, this path in which the Levite and the priest were traveling on was from Jerusalem to Jericho. So they were actually leaving the place of the temple, no doubt just finishing up their duties there, their temple duties, before coming across this man who was wounded and beaten and left by the way. Do you think sometimes we put in our due and we think we've done enough? We pay our tithe, we think that's enough. I've done what I needed to do, right? Now, does God ask us to pay a tithe of all that comes in, of all of our increase? Yes, he does. And he doesn't demand us to pay anything else, but he asks us to bring all the tithes and the offerings also into his storehouse, right? He asks us. He gives us opportunity not just to keep the letter of the law, but to exceed it through true heart service in giving. But this Levite thought that he had done enough, and so he left, leaving that man still suffering and about to die. And you know who comes next. In Luke 10:33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. I will repay thee. Now here's where our story ends, but the questions begin. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. Go and do thou likewise. This is a beautiful story. But there's more to this story than even meets the eye. There's actually beautiful symbolism here that we're going to expound upon in the next few minutes that I believe also shows us our duty to humanity. It shows us our relationship to Jesus Christ even. And it shows us the promise and reward that is soon to come. You see, when the Samaritan came down on this way, you would think of all of any of these three, the Samaritan would be the least likely to stoop down and help this man, right? This man was a Jew. The Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They had this mutual enmity between each other. But this Samaritan came and did the work that the others refused to do. Now it's interesting that the Jews identified Christ as a Samaritan. You know that? In all of their rebukes they could heap upon Jesus Christ, the worst thing that they could figure out to say was that he was a Samaritan. It says in John 8:48, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Being a Samaritan was comparable to being demon-possessed in their mind. Okay? But they labeled him a Samaritan. Isaiah 53 reads, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." It's not just the Jews that called him a Samaritan. Each one of us, according to this prophecy of how we would develop in our own lives, in our experience in life, we have all called him a Samaritan. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have lightly esteemed him. All have despised his most generous gift. But I'm thankful that God is long-suffering towards us. Amen? So if Christ is identified as being a Samaritan, could it be that we could place Christ into this story in lieu of the Samaritan? Let's examine this for a minute, because I think there's some pretty amazing insights if we do this. If Jesus is the Samaritan, that would mean that he would come upon men who are beaten and wounded by the wayside that no one else wants to do anything about, no one else wants to care about, no one else wants to stoop and help out. He would lift them up. He would put a balm of healing in their wounds. He would place them upon his own power, his own might. He would move them to a place where they would be secure and comforted, well-fed and nourished and strengthened. That sounds like the truth, doesn't it? That sounds like redemption, doesn't it? All of us have been bruised and left wounded and dying by the wayside, because the wages of sin is death. And Satan has wounded all of us in the same manner. He's robbed us because of that first act of theft in the Garden of Eden. He's robbed us from a life of purity and bliss. And he's placed in its stead suffering and sorrow. But that's why Jesus came, to help us. But let's look at this a little bit further, because there's more to this than just Jesus' obligation and his fulfilling of that obligation. You see, there's also something that has to happen in our hearts as well. When Jesus brought that man, or brings that person to the inn, he cares for them there, right? He nurtures them there. But then he also gives direction to who? The innkeepers. To the innkeepers. Who is the innkeeper? Let's examine this. The innkeeper was given an initial payment, right? When Jesus brought that man in, or the Samaritan brought that man in, initial payment was given, right? Okay, and even payment to extend his stay there, right? All that he probably even needed was given, right? But then he said, what? If you spend any more, I'll give you all that you have spent in return when I come back. Amen? Is that what Jesus says to us? In Revelation 22:12, it says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." Who is the innkeeper? Brothers and sisters, you and I are the innkeepers. You see, when Jesus stoops down to get those sick and suffering with sin, individuals who have been left by the wayside, he brings them to his church, brothers and sisters. He takes care of them. He nourishes them there. Amen? But he also says, hey, innkeepers, come. Take part in this with me. Fulfill ye my joy. Take part in my joy. Amen. And continue the work that I have begun in my strength. And when I come again, I'll give you even more than I've given you now. Praise the Lord. What a Savior. That He would allow us not only to experience the blessings of being restored our own selves, but He also would help us and enable us and equip us to also help others with the same help that we've been helped with. God is good, amen? Amen. God is good. In Revelation 3:20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto what? The churches." God is knocking on the door, brothers and sisters, on our doors. And He's saying, "I have people to bring in. I have people to bring in. They need a home. They need nourishment. They need love and support." Amen? They need more than just the letter of the law, right? They need to see the law in the hearts of the innkeepers. But Jesus is coming back. We talked about the first advent of Christ. There's a second advent taking place very soon. And speaking on this, in Matthew 5:31, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." Reading down on Matthew 25:34, it says, "Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison?" And came unto thee. And the King shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I know what it's like to be down there. And there are millions of people like that in this world today. Millions. Have we experienced the healing love of Jesus ourselves? If we have found ourselves in that position ourselves, we have been qualified. If we have been left there to die, we would have no excuse. But since we have been lifted up, we have been healed, right? At least partially. Taken into the inn, taken into God's church. Amen? And given a solemn responsibility, but a privilege and a joy to minister to the needs of others. Brothers and sisters, we are all called to be innkeepers today. One night long ago, there was no room for two poor and lonely travel-weary souls at the crowded inn. But you know what? There was one unseen visitor that night that, had they known, they probably would have made other plans. Had they seen him in his glory, they would have jumped out the windows and said, "Here, take my room." You see, Mary was great with child, and that child was great for us. Though man did not see, Jesus was with those two poor, lonely, homeless travelers. And every single knock on our heart's door, where we see sick and suffering humanity around us, know that it's not just them that we're seeing. Jesus is bringing them there. Just as verily as in those days of old that we sing carols about, and we think, if it had been me, I would have given up my room. Brothers and sisters, here's our opportunity to make amends for their mistake. When Jesus brings the hurt, the sad, the desponding, the despairing, to our knowledge, within the reach of our helping hands, let us joyfully take advantage of the opportunity. Amen? Amen. 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 Let us turn to our closing hymn.